Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Hope you have your Bibles open, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Jason, thank you for setting up the message. This is going to be a little PG-13. I pray that my handling of God's Word is accurate and that my understanding of the context is clear and that I handle this in a delicate way and yet straightforward and truthful. For it's a message we need. Thessalonians needed to hear it. We too need to hear the message from God's Word. You know, we talk a lot about compatibility today in our life. And that's not a bad thing. If we want to live happy and fulfilled lives, we need compatible relationships. I think we all would say we want friends in our lives whose interests are compatible with ours. That's for lasting friendships. As we are making our way headlong into the political season, I'm pretty sure every one of us, regardless of how you might vote, would say that I want a president whose political values and philosophy is compatible with mine. It's a very good thing to be a part of a church who has theological and doctrinal convictions that are compatible with yours. That's what you ought to strive for. That's what you ought to want. And if you already have one or maybe you're looking for a mate, it is imperative that you find a mate who is compatible with you in all ways. Compatibility is a huge issue today. And if you don't believe me, just watch 1 hour of primetime television, specifically the commercials. Dating and relationship sites like Match.com or eHarmony.com or the ever-popular FarmersOnly.com advertising in primetime. And they all have this common premise, and it is this. We are best at finding you a compatible mate. And after all, that's what matters, because if there is no compatibility, it's just not going to work. Compatibility is huge. Well, there are two lifestyles that we are confronted with that just aren't compatible. And if compatibility matters, then we need to find a way either to reconcile the two or recognize the truth is they can never be reconciled and adopt the one that is desirable to God. There is no compatibility between the lifestyle God has called us to, holiness, and the lifestyle that the world shoves down our throat. They can't be made to be friends. They are not compatible, never have been, can't be made to be compatible, and never will be compatible with one another. Holiness is what God has called us to, and Scripture is incredibly clear about this. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, the Bible says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Now I know that some would say, "Pastor, that's Old Testament, and we don't really live by the Old Testament any longer, so God's standard may have changed a little bit." Well, you're right. No, you're not even close to right. Because here's what the New Testament says. 1 Peter chapter 1. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior." So you see, in the Old Testament, God said to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." And to the New Testament people, under the blood of Jesus, living in an age of grace, he said, "Be holy as I am holy." And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 encapsulates all of it and says, "Oh, by the way, in eternity past, God's design and desire was for all people, Old Testament era, New Testament era, forever and ever, to be holy." Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1:4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," we get freaked out. "God chose us, oh no." Yeah, he did choose us to be holy and blameless before him. God has always desired that his people be holy. And in Paul's prayer here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, which encapsulates not only his goal for them, but the hinge around which the book is written, he expresses, "God's desire for you to be holy." Listen to what he says in verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts." This is Paul's prayer. He's praying that God would do this in them. "That he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." By way of contrast, in the passage we're looking at today in verse 3, Paul points out that the lifestyle of holiness and the lifestyle of the world, more specifically the lifestyle of sexual immorality, are not compatible. Listen to what he says. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, the word that he uses here for sanctification gives us the English word holiness. So he's talking about holiness here. God wants you to be holy. That is his will. And then here's the contrast. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's not only a contrast, but it's a deeper explanation of what it means to be moving toward holiness. Now, to be clear, holiness is not summed up in its totality as sexual purity. You can be sexually pure and still not be holy. But it is impossible to be holy while being sexually impure. It's not possible. So you can't say, I've got this area of life, my sexuality, now I'm not giving that to God, but over here, I'm holy in the rest of my life. It's not how that works. You are either holy or you're not. You're either moving toward holiness or you're not. And sexual immorality will sidetrack you. It will derail you in your quest for holiness because holiness and the values of this world are just not compatible. Here's what I want to do today. Today, I want us to consider in our overly sexualized world why it is purity is so essential for our holiness and what God wants for us. Now, before I go any further, I need to explain this phrase that Paul uses here in verse 3, sexual immorality. What does that mean? Oftentimes, we have a very narrow view of what sexual morality or sexual immorality is. If you're reading the King James Version, it translates the word as fornication. And that would lend itself to a very narrow view of what Paul is talking about. Oh, he's talking about sexual intercourse only. Well, this word that's used here by Paul is a very general word that speaks of any type of sexual sin. So you can't sit here and say, okay, I'm not involved in sexual immorality, in sexual intercourse outside bonds of marriage, so this message doesn't apply to me. It's not true. This word applies to lots of different kinds of sexual sin. Yes, it applies and speaks of fornication. It speaks of adultery. It's even used in Jude 1:7 to speak of homosexuality, and it can easily be applied to any type of sexual contact up to and including sexual intercourse. The word that's used here from the Greek is porneia. Does that sound vaguely familiar to an English word today, pornography? Well, it's where we get our English word, pornography. And so there's even application in this passage to that activity in our life. And so when Paul says that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, it's very, very broad. Any type of sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage, Paul is addressing here. So here's the question. Why is sexual purity so significant? Why is it that God desires it, and what does that have to do with our holiness? Well, there are two answers to the question in this passage. We must remain sexually pure because, first of all, sexual purity is determined by God's will and not cultural norms. Very important you hear this. The world in which we live is certainly over-sexualized. Everywhere we turn, we are bombarded by sexual images, sexual messages, sexual overtones. Everything in life is driven by sex. Our purchases, by and large, are driven by sexual images and sexual overtones. Toothpaste. Just look at the toothpaste ads on television. It's one of two kinds of images. There's a guy standing in front of his mirror in his bathroom. He's got his shirt off, and he's brushing his teeth. And the image and the message is this. If you want to be sexy like him, use our toothpaste. You say, well, how does that sell a product through sex? Well, let me assure you, you're not asking me to be in the commercial. The guy without his shirt has rippling muscles, bulging biceps. This guy is the epitome of what our world would say is a manly man. He's got sex appeal. And it's a subtle message, but it's a sexual subtle message. Brush your teeth with Colgate, you'll look like him, and all the girls will swoon after you. Or it's the lady standing in front of her mirror with the dress painted on, emphasizing her curves. She brushes her teeth. She smiles. Seductively licks her teeth and walks out to join her date. And the message to ladies is, if you want to get the guy, use our toothpaste. You'll look like her and all the men will be after you. We sell toothpaste through sexuality. We sell cars through sexuality. Think about the ads on television. There are one of two kinds. There's the Barker. You know the guy I'm talking about, right? He's walking through the parking lot there at the car dealership. Sunday, Sunday, Sunday only. All cars marked 50% off. You show up, we'll sell them to you. Or it's the lady, right? She's got all the funny little head moves while she's standing there with her hands like this. And she's very beautiful. And she's telling you things about cars she doesn't understand. Hemis and cylinders and strokes and plugs and gas mods. She doesn't get it. And they don't care whether she gets it. She's pretty. And what they're saying is, hey, guys, come on down and look at our cars. She may be here. You can catch a look at her. We sell toothpaste. We sell cars. We're even selling hamburgers now. Anybody ever heard of Carl's Jr.? If you're from the South and you've only lived your life in the South, you probably never have heard of Carl's Jr., but you've heard of Hardee's, right? Hardee's and Carl's Jr., they are sibling hamburger joints owned by the same company. Carl's Jr. is out west. It's in the here. Their commercials are obscene. Both Hardee's and Carl's Jr. Obscene. Carl's Jr. has had commercials pulled from the air in certain states because of the obscenity, and even some of the commercials they've proposed to be aired on Super Bowl Sunday have been denied because they are using clantly dressed women, and some of their ads even include fully nude women who are using their arms or hamburgers or other pieces of food to cover exposed body parts. Now, I'm just a guy that's thinking, all you got to do to sell a hamburger to most men is put bacon on it. You don't have to have a half-naked woman out there, but they do. Why? Because we live in an overly sexualized age where everything is driven by sex. We are sold products by sex. Our television shows are inundated with sexual messages, overtones, and images. And they are creating, these shows are, a culture of sexual expectation. Here's what I mean by that. If you flip on the average show that's targeting teens and early 20s, everybody on the show is sexually active. And it's not a taboo. It's presented as expected. Well, I don't have a boyfriend. I'm not sexually active. That's the offcast on the show. I'm not dating anybody. I haven't seen any girls lately. That's the odd guy in the mix. What's normal on the TV show is everybody is just sleeping around. And here's the message it sends to our teenagers in our early 20s. Hey, that's normal. Well, I want to be normal. I don't want to go to school and be the odd man out. I don't want to be laughed at and made fun of. So if I'm going to be normal, then I got to be normal like the folks on this TV show. And so we get it in prime time at night. We get it in movies when we pay our $7 and sit in front of a screen and watch it. And it's telling our teenagers, go be active. That's just what's expected. Our media today creates an expectation for men. We're animals, right, guys? That's what they tell us. We're animals that are driven by our senses with no sense of reason. And so it's just expected that men look at pornography and husbands cheat on their wives because that's what they're doing on television. It's just expected that ladies go outside the bonds of marriage to find intimacy and fulfillment. Because on the TV shows, the husband's off at work, and all he does is work, and he's driven to be this professional to make more and to climb the ladder. And this poor woman, she's left at home, no one to talk to, no one to share her feelings with, no one to live life with. And so she's got to go find that in the arms of another man. That's normal. That's what happens. And the message to housewives is, hey, if your husband's not making you happy, there's somebody out there that will make you happy. Go be happy. And it's not just television. Hey, moms and dads, let me just give you a little exercise to do. Grab your child's iPhone, iPod, whatever their MP3 device is, and listen to their music. Or ride in the vehicle with them. Just get in the car and don't let them change the channel when you get in, okay? Make them listen to what they do all day long and listen to the music that they're listening to. Drug-driven headbangers telling us that life is fulfilled in sex. Now, hey, I'm going to help you guys out over here. Moms and dads, let your kids listen to your raunchy country and western music. You see, it's not just the drug-driven headbangers. It's the God-fearing southern boys that are drinking beer and sleeping around. Hey, that's the world in which we live. And if you think I'm overstating the case, take me up on the challenge. Listen. Watch. Pay attention. Observe. Here's what our culture says, whether it's through advertising, through movies, through music, through art, through books. Our culture is saying, it feels good. Do it, because everybody else is. We live in this sexually charged culture that doesn't begin to compare to Thessalonica in Paul's day. You're going, wow, there's no way. Yeah, there is way. In Paul's day, in Thessalonica, sexuality, there was no debate whether sexuality was right or wrong. Sexuality and expressing it in any form or fashion was the norm. It was life. It's how life happened. Every young man was expected to be involved sexually before marriage. That's just what was expected. Cicero, the philosopher who spent part of his life in Thessalonica and wrote just about the time Paul was planting the church there, said, "Let not pleasures always be forbidden." And he's talking about sexual pleasures. "Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes over reason." In other words, everybody ought to be doing it. Don't bring your mind into the equation. Don't think about what's right or wrong. Just go do it. It was expected that female slaves be viewed as property and property only, to be used to satisfy the sexual desires of their owners. It wasn't against the law. It was not only acceptable, it was expected to happen. Prostitution was legal and available for men of all ages, and it was expected that men be involved in the prostitution trade. They even wrapped it up in church, if you will. Most of the religions in Paul's day, except for Judaism and Christianity, involve sexual acts as a part of worship. You go to the temple, you want the gods to smile on your crops and smile on your herds, and so you perform sexual acts in the temple as a way of arousing the senses of the god, and they will bless your crops, and they will bless your herds, and they will multiply, and you'll be profitable. And so the world was saying, do it, and the religion was saying, do it. And marriage, how was it viewed? Well, it was held highly in regard, but not for the same reasons you might think. Marriage was held in high regard solely for the purpose of procreation, for bringing legitimate citizen children into the world. That was it. Demosthenes, a philosopher of the day, expressed that prevailing philosophy when he spoke on marriage this way. He said, "This is what living with a woman as one's wife means." So let me paraphrase. He's defining marriage for us. He's telling us this is marriage. So you want to know what marriage was like, how it was viewed, what it was used for in biblical times. By and large, this was marriage. Marriage is to have children by this woman and to introduce the sons to the members of the clan and to introduce daughters to husbands as one's own. Now he's moving on. Nothing about love, nothing about fidelity, nothing about honoring one another. He moves on. Mistresses, we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines, for the daily care of our persons. But wives, to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. So you wonder where the old image of barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen comes from? Right here it is. Bear us children and be faithful guardians of our household. That's the culture in which Paul planted the church. That's the culture out of which the Thessalonians became believers. And Paul encouraged them to stay the course, but in this issue, they never got on course. He says to them, hey, you need to get on with this. You need to walk much more so in this area because you haven't gotten on board. Everything around them, everyone around them was saying, if it feels good, do it. But listen, Paul wrote to say sexual mores aren't determined by our culture and what others tell us, but by God's will. We decide what sexual purity is based upon what God has already decided. And look at how Paul weaves this through the entire passage. He doesn't state it once. It's from verse 1 to verse 8. Listen to what he says in verse 1. We request and exhort you. Those two together form a rhetorical device that are synonymous with a command. He's commanding them. This is imperative, he says. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Do you see what Paul does there? He invokes the authority and the power in the name of Jesus. It's his way of saying, this is not just my opinion. I'm not making this up. This comes from Jesus. Verse 2, he goes on to say, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Once again, Paul says, hey, I didn't make this up. These aren't my commands. This isn't my personal preference. This isn't what I think is right. This is what God has already determined is right. We spoke on the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, hey, this is the will of God. How much more direct can you be? This is God's will. Verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And I've already told you that word can be translated holiness. He doesn't want us to be involved in sexual immorality, but he wants us to be involved in holiness. In verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man. This is Paul's way of saying, if you don't listen to me, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting my message. This isn't about what I think. This is about what God thinks. So you're not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So here's Paul's point to us today. Just as he said to the Thessalonians, don't be swayed by your culture. Don't listen to the philosophy of the day. Don't be pressured by the people around you. Come out of that and strive for holiness. Don't shape your view of morality based on what the world says. To us, he says, our sexual beliefs and behaviors are not determined by HBO. Our sexual beliefs and behaviors should not be driven by Masters and Johnson or the Kardashians and who they're with today and who they'll be with tomorrow and what they're doing while they're with those people. It's not shaped by what the Supreme Court says is right or wrong or any other cultural figure of philosophy. Our sexual beliefs and behaviors have to be determined by this book as God has spoken to us through his word. Sexual purity is based upon God's will. Sadly, we live in a day and age where Christians are being influenced by the culture rather than God's will. You may have heard this past week, you may have read the article. 1 week ago today, First Baptist Church of Memphis, which at one time was a very historic, kind of a landmark church in Southern Baptist life, they voted, had a business meeting in their services, to vote legitimizing and approving same-sex marriage at First Baptist Memphis, and ordaining ministers into the gospel who are practicing homosexuals. And it passed. 70% of the 133 people who voted said, yeah, we're for that. Now, this really is just kind of the end of a long road they've been on. Back in 2001, they baptized their first openly and practicing gay man with no call for him to come out of that lifestyle. And so what they were doing is they were putting their stamp of approval on what God has said is sinful. And this has just led them down the road to now where they're saying, we will ordain homosexual men and homosexual women, and we'll perform marriages between two men and two women. Now, they're not basing that upon what God's word has to say. If you read the article, you didn't find any justification from Scripture anywhere. It was based upon pressure from our culture, a philosophy that's being fed to us by our world. And so First Baptist Memphis made a decision based upon not God's will, but cultural norms. I would also say this. In the name is Baptist, but they are not Baptists like us. They left a long time ago. They left the Southern Baptist Convention. Bartlett Baptist Church is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. And First Baptist Memphis pulled out and joined with what they would call a moderate, what I would call a liberal group called the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. But they are not us. And that group, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, they've not made an official statement on the issue of same-sex marriage. Their silence has, however. Because they refuse to take a stand, what they're saying is, we're kind of letting culture dictate. Which, by the way, the cultural argument doesn't hold water. There are people who say, all the teachings about sex in Scripture, we can't really apply that today because that was cultural. I don't understand that. Paul wasn't going with the culture. He was going against the culture. He was fighting a losing battle culturally. The culture was saying anything goes. Paul was saying only holiness goes. And so First Baptist Memphis has said, we're going with the flow. The Cooperative Baptist Fellowship says, we're going with the flow. But Southern Baptists historically have said, and we are a Southern Baptist church, that we will make our decisions about doctrine and about practice based upon what this book says. And here's what this book says, that any type of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, pedophilia, pornography, homosexuality, bestiality, you name anyality, it's sin. Now, sex is not bad, and we'll see that in a moment. Hebrews 13 makes it very clear that in the confines of marriage, God has gifted a man and a woman with sexuality. It's not a bad thing, but it can't be determined how we play out our sexual beliefs and behaviors based upon what the world says. It has to be driven by God's word. God's word is clear. Be pure. So it raises the question, what is purity? Is it a moving target? No, it's not a moving target. You see, almost exclusively in Scripture, when the question of sexuality and sexual sin comes up, the biblical writers, or Jesus as he is speaking, they go not to a cultural definition or explanation, they go to creation intention. They go all the way back to Genesis. Again, another argument that it's not cultural. The biblical writers always go back to creation intention. Our definition of sexual purity has to be forged in the context of creation intention. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Bible is pretty clear. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that word man doesn't mean male, it means mankind. But in that context, he then delineates gender. Mankind, but then he created male and female in his image. And he brought male and female together. So we're getting a picture of what sexual purity is. It's born out of the heart of God, creating men and women, mankind in his image, and bringing compatible male, compatible female. And by the way, you don't have to go check and see if you're compatible before you marry. I'm talking about sexual compatibility. God knew what he was doing. He created male and female sexually compatible. He brought them together. And now we're getting a real clear picture of what purity is. It's one man and it's one woman. Specifically, one man, one woman. Together for life in the bounds of marriage. Anything else is sexual impurity and a violation of God's will. You can't slice it or dice it any other way. So sexual purity is rooted in God's will because he knows best. We think that God's holding out on us. No, he's not. God is saying, don't hurt yourself. God knows some things about sexuality that we're just too ignorant to get. And so saying, be sexually pure, one man, one woman for life, what he's saying is, let me protect you from hurt. Listen, walk a few weeks in the shoes of a pastor. You'll begin to understand the pain that sexual impurity can cause. Set across from a woman whose eyes are bloodshot. Her makeup is streaked from tears rolling down her face. She's sobbing. Her chest is heaving as she tells of the incredible pain of learning that her husband has been unfaithful to her. You think God didn't know that? I've walked with families through the death of parents, through the death of a spouse, through the death of children. I've walked with people through the loss of a job, through bankruptcy, and I have never walked with anyone who's in as much pain as the pain that's caused by infidelity. I've walked it. Seen it. It hurts. God knows. He knew that. He knew that. So when he said, one man, one woman, in marriage for life, what he was saying is, hey, individually, I don't want you to hurt. I'm protecting you. He knew the damage to individuals emotionally, but also physically. Where do you think sexually transmitted diseases come from? Sexual impurity. He knew the emotional scar of infidelity. He knew about the physical pain that comes with sexual immorality, and he knew about abortion, which, by the way, the overwhelming majority of abortions happen because of sexual immorality. Man and a woman involved in a relationship, not within the confines of marriage. It is an illegitimate sexual activity. A baby is conceived, and rather than deal with the consequences of their sin, they just as soon wipe it away and say, I'm done. Ask the woman who's had the abortion if it's done. Got a friend who's been there, walked with her through that. I heard her story years ago in college. Never goes away. Pain's always there. Don't you think God knew that? So when he said, one man, one woman for life, what he was saying is, don't hurt yourself. I want to protect you. He knew the harm to individuals. He knew the harm to families that are fractured because of infidelity and sexual immorality. He knew about the erosion of culture and churches. He knew all of that. So when God says, be sanctified, earthly sexual impurity, what he's saying is, that's my will because it's best and I want to help you. Sexual purity is born out of not what our culture tells us, not what our friends tell us, but what God has said. There's another reason, and we got to move quick because I can't shut up. We must remain sexually pure because sexual purity is driven by spirit-filled control, not lustful passions. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. And he's talking about our bodies. Control your body. Possess your own body in sanctification. That's holiness. In holiness and honor. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul's making two points here. First, sexual impurity is the result of people who are being driven by their senses and are out of control. It's almost animalistic. Senses drive us, not ration, not reason, not God's will. It's this drivenness that says, but it makes me feel good and I like it and it affirms me and it esteems me, so I'm going to go do that rather than thinking about, wait a minute, what does God want in this? Senses can be deceiving. Your senses tell you it's good, but senses will lie to you. You don't believe me? Stand up. Spin around as fast as you can. I got to stop. I'm old. Do that about 5 times. Trust your senses. You'll be flat on your face. Last night, Carolyn fixed chicken quesadillas for dinner. And we're doing the healthy eating because we got a wedding coming up May the 20th. And I'll let you follow the logic of why we have to eat healthy in preparation for a wedding. But anyway, that's another story. So she's making chicken quesadillas, and she put 2 on the plate for me. And they weren't, you know, these huge like you get at the Mexican restaurants. They were kind of smaller, and I ate the 2. And she says, you want another one? And I thought for a moment, and my stomach said, oh, yeah, you do. My senses were saying, man, go for it. And I said, no, I can't do that. My waistline won't allow it. And she said, oh, come on, don't go through that whole I got to lose a bunch of weight again. And I stood up, and I was wearing a shirt that kind of accentuated the growth. And, I mean, it's just kind of bulging here. Okay, I get it. You're going, wait a minute, you're 160? Yes, I'm 160. That's not fat. But when you're a guy that's never weighed up until recently more than 140 pounds, that's a lot of extra weight. So my senses were saying, eat a third. If I had been driven by my senses, I would do something that's harmful. And that's Paul's point here. His point is sexual impurity goes by what feels right. We think about us and us only. Hey, and let me tell you, there's a second part to that. When we're driven by our senses, we begin to objectify others. We don't care about other people. It's not about them, it's about us. And so we objectify the objects of our sexual desire. You exist to make me feel good. But that is the opposite of what the Bible tells us a believer ought to think. Don't think about your own interest, but the interest of others also. That's exactly why Paul says what he does here about defrauding your brother. Take a look at what he says in verse 6. And no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. His point is, don't objectify, don't rob, don't demean someone else by saying you're just an object to make me feel good. That's how senses respond. But his second point is, we are to possess our bodies, not driven by our senses, but we are to possess our bodies in sanctification, that's holiness, and honor. There is another force that should drive us. There is another force that should control us, and that force is the Holy Spirit of God. That's exactly why he says in verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. We aren't to live by our senses, but by his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Now, let me pause there for just a second. Do not walk out here and say, our pastor said we could drink. I didn't say that. I won't say that. I'll never say that. But hear me through. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This passage is not primarily about the consumption of alcohol, but the control of the Spirit. Here's Paul's point. Don't let anything control you. Don't let alcohol, don't let drugs, don't let sexual desire, don't let anything control you. Surrender yourself to God's Holy Spirit, who, oh, by the way, is given as a gift from God, and he lives in us. Listen, sexual purity is never the outcome solely of good accountability, though we need that. I need men in my life who will hold me accountable and ask me the hard questions and call me when I'm bumping up against a line that I don't need to cross. Sexual purity is never the outcome solely of solid safeguards in our life, like computer filters and even handing over our electronic devices to our spouse or even someone else to say, hey, here, check it. See what I'm looking at. See where I've been. Though that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a result of hunkering down and saying, I'm going to beat this. I can press on through, though it does take determination. Sexual purity is the result of a surrendered, spirit-controlled life. God's Spirit can and will use those things, but it only comes when we surrender ourselves to him and say, you're in control now. You're calling the shots. I want you to listen to Galatians 5:22. Verse 22 and 23, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Check this next one. Self-control. Where does that come from? The fruit of the Spirit. Listen, you beat sexual impurity. You walk in sexual purity and holiness when the impulses of your life are driven by God's Holy Spirit, when he is in control, when he's calling the shots. That's how we remain holy. That's how we remain pure. To that, God has called us. The way of the world and the way of God's holiness aren't compatible. And God will not tolerate us living sexually impure lives. He won't. Listen to what he says in verse 6. No man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Now, that little word all is pretty important here, because some would say, oh, he's just talking about defrauding the brother. Well, that's not real logical anyway, because the defrauding comes through sexual impurity. But he puts the word all there to say, in any and all of this, God avenges that. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, God punishes sexual impurity. The Bible is very, very clear. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Then you're not going to get away with it. You're not. God's not going to let that happen. He doesn't let his people skate along in unholiness without a corrective discipline. He just doesn't do that. So you think you got it hidden? You think your little pornography addiction is hidden? You think that monthly liaison with that other person who just makes you feel good, and nobody knows about that? You think nobody knows about that filthy imagination that's churning through your mind as you entertain and feed that? God knows about all that. He won't let you stay there long before his hand of discipline, loving but discipline, falls upon you. Okay, well, Pastor, I've kind of blown it. Nobody knows. I've got an addiction. I've got an addiction to pornography. I've kind of blown it. I cheated on my spouse, and I've blown it. And my spouse doesn't know, and I'm trying to end it, but man, what do I do now? I got some sexual issues, and I don't know what to do. I've kind of blown it. What now? God is an avenger, but God is merciful. The God who avenges and doesn't let us get away with it is a merciful God who says, if you will confess your sins, I'm faithful, I'm just, I will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. By the way, Hebrews 13, written to believers. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, written to believers. God is an avenger. 1 John 1, 9, written to believers. He will discipline. He will forgive. You want to see a beautiful picture of it? Look at King David, a man after God's own heart, the apple of God's eye, a man who blew it sexually. Stood on his roof one night, looked out into the courtyard neighboring his palace, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And the look became a linger, and the linger became lust. And he said, I want her go get her. And his servants brought Bathsheba, a married woman, to his palace. And he violated God and his holiness, and he violated Bathsheba in a sexual act, and he sent her away. What does that feel like to you? Objectifying? Using someone? You exist for me. And he sent her away until he found out she was pregnant. And then he conceived a plan to cover up his sin. So he lied. Didn't work. He committed murder. Thought he got away with it. Killed her husband. Then I can take her as my wife and people will think this is my child. Didn't work. Didn't work because Nathan the prophet came with the bony finger of God. He put it in his face and he said, "You, sir, have sinned." And David said, "I have." And his life crumbled and fell apart and God never used him again. No, that's not how that played out. Read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the heart cry of David in his sin. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but listen to this. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David says, "Hey, I've sinned. And you're right to punish me. You see, you know, you're holy, you're righteous, you're right to speak the verdict, and you are right to judge me." He goes on and he prays, "Purify me with hyssop, I'll be clean." He's asking him, "Forgive me, wash me." In fact, the very next phrase, "Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." What a prayer. What a prayer. A gracious God. So you've blown it. Gracious God's waiting. You think you've made a mess of your life? You think you've scrambled the eggs? There's a saying, once the eggs are scrambled, you can't unscramble them. Well, you're not God. God can unscramble some eggs. Some of the consequences never go away. Listen, the pardon, the forgiveness of God is applied. The guilt is washed away. The blood of Jesus makes us white as snow. You say, "Pastor, I need help. I need God's forgiveness, but I'm in deep. I can't break. I've tried. I have tried to stop the immorality. I've tried to walk away from it." Listen, we have a professional trained counselor right here at our church. And we make that service available to you as a member of our church without any cost to you. Come see him. He can help you. There are people that want to walk with you and help you find victory. You say, "I'm so embarrassed to tell." I get it. I understand. It can be embarrassing. But listen, if you walk away in your embarrassment, you'll walk away in slavery. Slavery to that sin. It's time to step up and own the sin. Admit it to him. Cry for help. Be forgiven. Have people around you who are praying for you, loving you, walking with you in accountability, that you might have the victory Jesus died to provide. We are more than conquerors. Christ. Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus. Victory from the condemnation of sin. Victory even from the control of sin. Lord, in this room, there are people who are under the condemnation of sin because they've never placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They'll never find victory in any aspect of life apart from Jesus. So I pray right now your Holy Spirit is calling them to saving faith in Christ. Others in this room, Lord, are bound, shackled by the chains of sin. Father, if we have been set free, we're no longer slaves. But some in this room have gone back to slavery. They've given their members as instruments of unrighteousness. Father, the blood of Jesus can break those chains. Right now, that's what you want to do, giving them victory in Jesus. I pray right now your Spirit is calling people to your glory. No one's looking around. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. And I want to challenge you in this. If you've never trusted Jesus, I want you to come. The moment we began to sing, we have people in this room who'd love to explain to you how you can place your faith in Christ and be born again. But I suspect that the majority of the people in this room have already done that. But I also suspect there are people in this room who are struggling in the very area we've talked about today. You're struggling with sexual purity. Listen, I'm going to tell you, you will never find freedom apart from Christ. The draw is too strong. It's too great. You can't win apart from Jesus. Why don't you come? God wants you to have freedom. We want you to have freedom. Why don't you come? Let us pray with you, pray for you, connect you with people who can walk with you to be more than an overcomer. God's Spirit is speaking. You come. Father, to your glory we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org, join us on Facebook, or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you, and have a blessed day.